Psalm number 8, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. In case you were wondering, I do have to confess that I did not plan on the evening's sermon passage matching up so nicely with the morning sermon passage. In fact, if I had not been sick a few weeks ago, they would not have been on the same night. But as you'll see, they do touch on a very similar theme, at least in part. Psalm 8, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. We'll be reading through verse 18 this evening. Just as an important aside here, sometimes when you're wondering about what a particular passage means, and you find out that it's quoted later on, it might be interpreted by one of the apostles, or interpreted by Jesus himself, you don't have to guess anymore what it means. I'm surprised that even many translators haven't quite got this with Psalm 8 from the Old Testament. The ESV says heavenly beings, which is a perfectly fine translation. Other translations actually say God, because Elohim can be translated God as well. But we're told explicitly in the letter to the Hebrews that these heavenly beings are angels. So I'm not sure why the translators don't just write angels. And actually, there are things much more substantive than that, because we're going to see that Psalm 8, while originally applying to creation and human beings in general, is picked up and used in a very particular way with the God-man, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, the word of our God. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for the evening sermon. All true theology leads to doxology. That is, all true explanations of the knowledge of who God is ought to lead us to praise him for who he is and what he has done. Psalm 8 is the very first hymn of praise found in the Psalter. Now, it's true that the previous seven psalms all give glory to God in their own way. But as James Mays points out, Psalm 8 interrupts the sequence of prayers for salvation to say something very important about the God to whom those prayers are made. The Lord is the cosmic sovereign whose majesty is visible in the whole world. The psalm also discloses why the salvation of those who pray to him is so important, because God has given human beings, in particular believing human beings, that is Christians, an office in his kingdom. It's easy to see that Psalm 8 is about the glory of God in creation, but we shouldn't miss out on the fact that it is also about the glory of God in history. In history, God uses the humble, human beings and even infants, to shame the proud and to glorify his holy name. And as we know from Hebrews, God is glorified through the restoration of creation, that is, the created order, when Jesus is raised and enthroned in heaven, so that the man, Christ Jesus, sits on the throne of the universe. We'll say more about that in a moment. But before we dive into the text of the psalm, I think there are two introductory comments that will be helpful to you, or at the very least, quite interesting. First of all, it's helpful for us to realize what any form of literature that we're reading is. In this case, what type of psalm this is. There are all sorts of different sorts types of psalms. There are psalms of lament, that's actually the most common type. And there are psalms like this one that is a hymn to God. Now, what exactly is a hymn? The reason why it's helpful to know these types of literature is that if you think it's one type and it's actually something else, you might be prone to misunderstandings. I mean, imagine if you were reading Pilgrim's Progress, but instead of reading it as an allegory, you thought it was a historical narrative about events that had taken place. It would be very confusing to you. Or you'd have a very vivid imagination about what really took place. When we come to the Psalms, it's helpful for us to know the type of psalm it is, because that'll help us interpret it. And this psalm is a hymn. Now, for us, that doesn't mean a lot, because we tend to refer to almost all religious music that we sing in church together as hymns. We collect them, we bind them into things called hymnals. But actually, that description of hymn in a more technical sense refers to something that is sung directly to God, that is about God. Right? It's both sung directly to God and it's about God. One of the professors at Gordon Hugenberger, used to say, hymns are for him. And I know that's really corny. But because it's corny, you probably remember it. I know I did. Right? So hymns are for him and about him. Why is that so helpful? Well, as I discovered this week when I was preparing this sermon, many pastors and other commentators, they latch onto this question in the middle of the psalm. What is man? And they go on to talk about a philosophical discussion of the nature of being a human being. But if you know it's a hymn, that is, it's about God and sung to him, you realize right away that's wrong. This is not a philosophical discussion about the nature of being a human being. Human beings are only introduced into the psalm so that we can praise God. In fact, we'll see when we get there that the psalmist, that is David, isn't interested in a philosophical discussion of human nature at all. What he's saying is, as human beings, you're so insignificant, Lord. How could you possibly take concern and care for us? It's simply the opportunity to be amazed at who God is. This psalm is both to the Lord, and it is fundamentally about the Lord. The second point of introduction is perhaps more interesting than it is important to your faith. It has to do with the superscription. The superscription of this psalm reads, "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David." Now, what in the world is a Gittith? By the way, there are two other psalms that have this title. So what in the world is a Gittith? Well, it turns out that Gittith is just the feminine form of Gath. It means girl, probably, or woman of Gath. Girl of Gath. You'll recall that Gath was one of the five major Philistine cities that David spent quite a bit of time with. If you go back and read through 1 and 2 Samuel, David was fleeing from Saul. He spent time around Gath. He spent a lot of time with the Philistines. And this phrase, girl of Gath, almost certainly refers to a musical tune, one that was perhaps popular that David liked. It stuck with him. Think about a music that you hear when you're a relatively young man out and struggling in the wilderness. And David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Psalm 8 and put it to the tune of the girl of Gath. And that might disturb you a little bit. What in the world is a man after God's own heart doing, putting together a psalm of praise to the living God and using a Philistine tune to accompany it? But we should realize that musicians, including Christian musicians, have done this on a regular basis for a very long time. For example, Martin Luther set "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" to a drinking song that people sang in the pubs in Germany. Why would Luther do that? Well, he did it for the same reason that David put this tune to this psalm to the song of the girl of Gath. He did it because people knew it. They knew the tune, they liked the tune, and therefore when he matched the words up with the tune, they were going to pick the words up and sing them themselves. By the way, you might not know this about Amazing Grace, but when John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, it wasn't to the tune that we know, that we use today, called Bridgeport. It was to another tune. People didn't like it. They didn't sing it. It wasn't popular at all. It's only later on, when it was put to this other tune that we call Bridgeport, that it became the most popular hymn in the entire English-speaking world. David's doing something like what Luther was doing, as far as we can tell. He took these words of praise that he wanted everyone to sing, and he gave them to a popular tune so that people would take them up, so that all the people, I would say the common people, but all the people would join with him in worshiping God and ascribing to God awesome praise for his creativity, power, wisdom, and grace. Perhaps we can learn something here from David's example. It's appropriate for us to not simply try to be right or to try to be fancy, but to try to reach all the people with God's word. Where we're not guessing is the heading of the psalm, which includes directions for the choir master, clearly indicates that it was intended to be used for public corporate worship and not merely privately. And therefore, we ought to do that as well. David is inviting the people of God to join him in offering exuberant praise, thanksgiving, and adoration to the Lord, and for this worship to recenter our thinking around God's majesty and his goodness. The psalm begins with a direct address to the Lord, and this will be sustained throughout the entire psalm. Verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." Now, I trust that you all know that when you put "Lord" in all caps, it's referring to Yahweh, God's covenant name. But I think even when you put it in all caps, we're kind of missing something, because we're hearing it as though we're saying the same word twice. O Lord, our Lord. It works well. It's probably so stuck in your mind, you're never going to get it out. But I want to encourage you, when you hear that phrase, to realize that what David is saying is, O Yahweh, our sovereign. Right? So at least translate it that way in your mind. O Yahweh, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, someone's name doesn't simply reflect who they are on the inside. A name is a way of communicating who they are to someone else. And so when we talk about Yahweh's name being great in all the earth, we're not simply talking about Yahweh in himself, but Yahweh as he has revealed himself as the great God, as the covenant-keeping God. I want to invite you in particular to remember how the Lord revealed his name to Moses in the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord commissions Moses to deliver his people from Egypt, Moses asks a rather obvious question. If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? I mean, it would be pretty ridiculous for Moses to say, I don't know. Right? So Moses is asking the Lord to give him his name. But in that, he's also asking the Lord to reveal something about his character and his intent. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is my name forever. The Lord reveals himself as the covenant-keeping God by using his name, Yahweh. But you notice he actually explains that a bit with two other phrases. First, the Lord says, I am who I am. That is, the Lord is the one who has existence in himself. You know, we refer to ourselves as human beings. But I trust you realize you don't have the power of existence in yourself. Right? You are dependent. You are contingent. God is not like us. God is a necessary being. He has always existed. And that means when we look out into creation, whether we look simply on the earth or we raise our eyes to heaven, we have to remember all these things came into existence, but God always was. He says, I am who I am. Yahweh is the king who transcends the earth, who even transcends time and space and matter. And second, the Lord says, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Yahweh, who completely transcends creation, wants to be known forever as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is astonishing. I mean, these little, insignificant human beings. And God says, that's the God I am. The covenant-keeping God. The God who has chosen a people to himself. And the God who keeps covenant with them and with their descendants for all time. Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Well, that's really beautiful. Go ahead, try to explain it. See, it's really beautiful. We kind of think we know what it means. But when you start trying to explain it, it's a little bit trickier than we might have imagined. The contrast is striking. Having described Yahweh as majestically revealing himself in all the earth, we might have imagined that David would say, consider Mount Everest. Consider the Grand Canyon. This majestic God is revealing himself. Consider the Pacific Ocean. And David says, consider babies and infants. For out of babies and infants, God has ordained strength. Probably here, the strength of praise, as it is picked up both in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint, and also picked up in Hebrews. There's a wonderful irony in the fact that the Lord has established strength from the mouths of children and infants. Seven times in the Old Testament, this expression children and infants, or babies and infants, depending on the translation, is used to describe those who are vulnerable in Israel when a foreign oppressor comes in and tries to run them over. They are people that God defends. The helpless offspring of a people threatened with annihilation by a ruthless foe is how we often think of it. But Luther, in my judgment, rightly suggests that the expression children and infants is used here in Psalm 8 to describe the kingdom of God in terms of our humility, of our humble estate in the midst of this world, and our apparent weakness before the kingdoms of this world that are in opposition to God. Yet in our weakness, Yahweh shows himself to be strong, strong on behalf of his people. What seems to be so inconsequential, that would be us, God uses to silence the mouths of his enemies and to glorify his own holy name. As Paul boldly tells the Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What exactly does it mean, though, that God establishes strength or praise out of the mouths of children and infants? It is likely the strength of praise. That's the way that the New Testament picks it up. So as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, David is speaking of the lethal punch that praise packs. Praise of God is highly powerful, even if, or perhaps especially, when it comes from sources we would consider to be weak. Jesus quotes Psalm 8, this particular verse from Psalm 8, during what we often call his triumphal entry. The last week of his life, he's entered into Jerusalem, he's entered into the temple courts. And we're told that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. So the chief priests and the scribes said to Jesus, do you hear what these people are saying? Right? These children are crying out, Hosanna to this man. And the religious rulers asked Jesus, do you even hear what they're saying to you? Remember what Jesus says? He says, yes. Right? That's what he says. Yes. Have you never read? Have you never read that out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? See, Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders. He's saying, for all your learning, you have it wrong. it's very clear. But the infants and babies are praising God. And Jesus says, that applies to me. I am the one who is the proper object of that praise. These children have it right. And that's what the religious leaders were so appalled by. These children were ascribing the praise that is due to God to this mere man. And Jesus says, I am not as mere as you think I am. And the praise that they are offering me is entirely right. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us the immediate response of the religious leaders, but we should remember by the end of the week, they convinced Pontius Pilate to put him to death through the brutal death of a cross. Indeed, if we turn back to the psalm, we see that Christ may have had a very particular purpose in mind for quoting these words, not only to proclaim a truth about himself, but perhaps something else as well. Listening to the whole verse, we hear this: out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and to silence the avenger. Remarkably, the psalm acknowledges that Almighty God has foes. But Almighty God has ordained babes and infants to silence his foes through their praises of him. Or as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, sometimes the mightiest weapon in God's arsenal is not argument, nor brilliance, nor eloquence, nor philosophy, but praise, and the humblest believer can yield it. Verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David's changing his gaze here. That the context of the psalm means this is at night. He's looking up at the stars and the beauty of the heavens. The expression that he uses, the work of your fingers, pictures the Lord as an artisan who crafted it all with wisdom and beauty. And so David praises the artist by being awestruck at what the artist has made. Sometimes regret that even Christians today spend so much time looking at screens that we don't get out and look at what God has made or look up in the heavens and be awed at what he has done. We ought to do that. In a few months, you're going to be able to hike through the beautiful white mountains of New Hampshire. My God made those mountains. Or perhaps you'll enjoy a relaxing day at the beach, gazing at the vastness of the Atlantic Ocean. My God made that too. Or perhaps you'll go out at a night, New Hampshire and Massachusetts often have these beautiful clear nights, and you'll see an amazing abundance of stars. My God made every single one of those. In fact, the universe is so vast that we can't even wrap our minds around it. As Philip Yancey points out, if the Milky Way galaxy, that is the galaxy our solar system is in, were the size of the entire continent of North America, our solar system would be able to fit inside a coffee cup. Or if you want to think of it a little differently, try this. If our entire known universe was the size of planet Earth, the Milky Way galaxy, which astronomers think have maybe 200 billion stars in it and unknown numbers of planets, would be smaller than a single grain of sand. I can't even get that in my head. It's vast beyond measure, and God simply spoke into existence. Now here's the question David's marveling over. If one grain of sand on the beach in the entire world were somehow to disappear, what difference would that make? Truth be told, none of us would even notice it. But the planet Earth, our solar system, the entire Milky Way galaxy is like a little grain of sand in the universe that God said, let it be, and there it was. How could God care so much about us? That's what David is saying. But notice that David's not wondering if God cares. David is in awe that God does care. How does David know that? See, David's not just meditating on creation. He's meditating on creation through the lens of God's word. That is, he's also meditating on Genesis chapter 1. He isn't in doubt that God cares for us. He isn't in doubt that God has crowned us with dignity. Because Genesis 1 tells us so. You know, sometimes we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's what David is doing here. David is saying, I know that God has crowned human beings with dignity and power and great importance because the Bible tells me so. In fact, verses 5 through 8 are a little more than a meditation on Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. So I don't want to do anything complicated. I just want to read Genesis 1, 26 through 28 and have you hear the echoes of what David says. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Beloved, we learn something very important from David there, not simply about creation, but about how we're to see things. When you contemplate what God has done in the world, don't just do it out of your own naked imagination. But look at those things through the lens of God's word. And in this case, what we come to understand is that God made human beings like us, living out a fragment of a grain of sand in the big scheme of the universe. Almighty God made us his image bearers, and he has given us dominion, that is the right to rule over all creation on his behalf. Isn't that exactly what David is saying? Now that you have Genesis 1 in your mind, listen again to verses 5 through 8 of the psalm. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Like David, we should be utterly blown away by this, by the fact that the Lord pays so much attention to us and that he has poured such dignity and authority into human beings. But beloved, if that's all we knew, we would leave here tonight having read a tragedy. See, David is looking at creation through the lens of Genesis 1. And you do not have to go get a PhD in Old Testament to realize that Genesis 1 comes before Genesis 3. That is, he's referring back to the way God established creation before the fall. And if this is all we knew, that God had established creation before the fall with this great dignity to human beings, what we would go out thinking tonight is how great a thing we have lost. But that's not the end of the story. As I said this morning, I say again this evening, the wonder of who God is and what he has done is simply this. What was lost in the first Adam was more than regained in the second. Neither Adam's sin nor our sin has thwarted God's plan. Man's rebellious no to God has been swallowed up by God's yes and amen in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Lord doesn't say having human beings, my image bearers, rule over creation was a good plan A. But now that they have made such a mess of it, I'm going to move on to plan B. Maybe we'll let angels do it. Wouldn't angels be a more natural choice than human beings anyway? Satan thought so. Right? That's almost certainly why the devil rebels against God's plan. God says, I want you to go down there and serve human beings. Remember, he makes angels his ministering spirits. Satan says, I know how the order should be. God, me, people. They ought to You see, if Satan had only done what God had called him to do, he would have become like God, because Jesus Christ came into this world as God, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's true that we don't see this yet. That is, we don't see all things put under Jesus' feet. We don't see humanity as it currently exists, exercising godly dominion in a way that reflects God into the world. I mean, look around at the governments of the world. Do you think the politicians are reflecting God's perfect will? But it gets worse than that. Look at the churches of the world. Us. Look at the church governments. Are we perfectly representing God's will to the world? No, we are not. We do not yet see all things visibly under God's feet, visibly under Christ's feet. But as Hebrews tells us, we do see Jesus. Jesus is already raised from the dead and ascended and sitting at the right hand of God Almighty. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We don't see earth in voluntary submission to the Lord, not yet, but we already see Jesus sitting on the throne of the entire universe. And here's what I particularly want you to see this evening. When right before Jesus gave the Great Commission, he's going to ascend into heaven, and he says this to his disciples: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. After all, that's what David's talking about, all authority being given to Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When Jesus says that, is he saying that as God, or is he saying that as man? It's not a trick question, but it's one you might need some time to think about. When Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, is he saying that as God, or is he saying it as man? And the answer is, he's saying it as man. As God, he always had all authority in heaven and on earth. God never has a single moment in all of history when he is not absolutely sovereign over everything that exists. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, came and did what the first Adam was supposed to do and failed to do. And now that he has done that, there is a man sitting on the throne of the universe at God's right hand. The man, Christ Jesus. And astonishingly, having washed us clean through his life-giving death and reckoned to us his perfect righteousness, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is committed to glorifying us in making us both his fellow heirs and his fellow rulers of the entire universe. Beloved, even now there is a man on the throne of the universe, the man Christ Jesus, who sits at his Father's right hand, and one day you will join him. No wonder we sing, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.